If you would turn in God's holy word, if you have a copy of it, I invite you to turn to John chapter 8, verse 49. John 8, 49. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 59. John 8, 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, if you would join me in prayer. Most blessed Father, we rejoice that we can hear this word. Your word, for we have been given union with the word of Christ through Christ by faith. This was not of our doing, but wholly an act of great mercy upon us and a great mercy on your part. Help us, we pray, to remain as your faithful people. Help us, we pray, for the power of the gospel to draw men unto your Son by faith in the hour of your choosing. Grant us the faith to trust in his gospel and in your will, for it is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. In today's sermon, this difficult dialogue continued between the Lord and some who professed, in verse 12 said, a professed belief in him, those who were believing in him, verse 11, as he taught in the temple court. And from all earthly standards, the dialogue has begun to collapse. It's done. For these professed believers had already turned their hearts away from the Lord and proven themselves to be no true disciples of his at all. To ensure we have a full grasp of the context, the dialogue, I'll ask you in your own studies, go all the way back to verse 12 where this kind of starts up, where Jesus uses this phrase, "I am," when he said to them, "I am the light of the world." And the crowd recognized this saying when they heard it. This was the phrase that Yahweh used when he said to Moses back in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am has sent you." And Jesus saying this to them, "I am," caused within the people that they a swelling of anger within them, for they recognized that he was claiming to be God, or at least one with God. However, in an amazing act of compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he continued in this dialogue with them. I don't know that I could have stood such a dialogue, but he continued as the Lord until his life was in jeopardy. Now, their theological arguments they tried to present in earlier sermons we heard have fallen, along with their appeal to their tribal lineage back through their bloodlines to Abraham. That's all failed. And so now they turn to insult, one of humanity's least attractive qualities. But by the end of the dialogue in John chapter 8, they'll turn from insults to outright murderous violence. This morning, we're going to look at this passage through arranged in three words. The first is a word of death. A word of death, those verses 48 to 50, followed by a word of life that begins in verse 51, running through 57. And lastly, a word of authority, in our final two verses, 58 and 59. A word of death, a word of life, and a word of authority. A word of death from the culture of death. And though we are many centuries removed from this day of John 8, and though we have many technological advances at our disposal, fundamentally, we live as they live in a culture of death. And within that culture of death, there were rhythms of religion flowing back and forth. But also, within that religion, there was great darkness. And as I mentioned in our introduction, Jesus had said to the culture of death, "I am the light of the world," and it infuriated them. Yet the Lord, the light of the world, came to call many out of the darkness and into the light. That's his mission. From death to eternal life. And if you recall, Jesus taught that his true disciples would abide with the word of Christ, thus proving that this actual light of Christ was theirs because they were given to him. On this day in verse 48, the culture of death has an answer for the Lord of life. And they said, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying," this is their answer, "that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's a double insult, I think. That's what it's meant to be. The first along ethnicity. And we can glean such sentiments from John chapter 4, verse 9, where it says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, that famous Samaritan woman at the well discussion. Theologian Brian Myers gave several reasons for such a bitter position of the deep-seated hatred of the Samaritans. First, there was a claim of the Samaritans. They viewed themselves as actual descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, tracing their lineage, as they say, back to Eli. Secondly, he pointed out that the Samaritans had within themselves, they had a messianic hope that was formulated on Deuteronomy 18:18. I'll read that to you in a second. They believed their Messiah would be out of that, a prophet like Moses, that this was in their culture. Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Hence, the Samaritan woman at the well of that culture looked to the horizon, the distant, that Messiah is coming. He's going to make it all right when he gets there. He's going to set things straight. This is what she believed. But furthering the divide, the Samaritans were people that were originally brought into the land upon the Assyrian exile of the Jews. They were considered, and I hate this term, but this is the term that's used, half-breeds, so to speak, of unfaithful Israelites intermixing with foreign cultures. And they established worship practices foreign to Judaism proper. And they worshipped on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. Remember, the lady mentioned this to Jesus. And as we heard in our Old Testament reading earlier this morning from Ezra 4, some of the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem upon their release of their liberation from captivity. For these reasons, and probably a host more, let's just say it what it is. The divide is pretty severe. Very severe. And to call Jesus a Samaritan is meant to be an insult, therefore, of the highest order. One, if you notice, the Lord didn't directly address. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Just a very practical application for us. Perhaps that's a tact we could adopt as well. Careful how or even if you should answer a fool when somebody comes at you with a little bit of name calling. Careful with that. We don't have to answer, by the way. You don't have to give an answer to a name caller's lowest form of reasoning, name calling. That's how they do it. The Lord didn't answer them in this matter, and I think we might do wise to follow his instruction. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And in it perplexing a little bit, we'll explain it here. Then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." I'm like, huh? Don't answer, do answer. My Bible language professor, Bill Mounce, is helpful on this. And he appeals to the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. He translates it this way. Do not respond to a fool by speaking the same way he speaks. You don't got to go back with that. I can promise you it doesn't work out well. You become like him when you do it. However, do respond to a fool so he will not think he is correct. I was just in my mind, it happens. I had this thought when I was literally doing public evangelism in a very difficult place. And a guy said something, he called me an idiot. And then in the moment, I forgot this. And I said, no, you're an idiot. I was really angry. And then I came to the church and repented of what I had said. And so I just needed a little bit of time to remember my mission out there, right? Flame on, right? We get a little angry, or we can get upset about things when we're engaged in the culture at times. But I think the Lord's putting wisdom to use as he gave his answer to their second insult that day in John 8:49. He said, I don't have a demon in the center of it, but I honor my Father. And thirdly, you dishonor me. He doesn't even address the Samaritan issue at all directly. Nor does he dignify it with some drawn-out explanation why he's not a Samaritan, right? Doesn't have to go there. But he does answer the demoniac charge. I don't have a demon, one. Second, I honor my Father. That's going to be very central to our text moving forward. And thirdly, you dishonor me. I'm not pointing to anyone in particular. With a word, the Lord refutes the demoniac charge. But central to the discourse is the honor and glory of his Father. In this, Jesus was willing to engage and to labor a bit with them to teach them about his Father. It was his highest concern to honor his Father. And the Lord sought, therefore, to honor his Father. But we should also note that the Father sought to see the Son glorified and so honored. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In truth, Jesus doesn't need to seek glory from people. And the reason is given by his word back in John 5:41, where he said plainly, I do not receive glory from people. I don't. Why? Because Jesus is fully God, who has taken to himself humanity without the mixing of the two natures. Glory is what some men in this world pursue. They want their own glory for this life. But real glory, divine glory, is who God is. If you remember from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the very throne room of heaven, the angels shouted to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, the Son glorifies and honors the Father, and the Father seeks the glory of his Son. And that the Lord did not receive glory from people is not the same, and I don't wish us to equate it as to his church doesn't have to seek to glorify him. No, we do. But we're going to look at it different. We do that through praise and worship. It has nothing to do with our own glory or how we see him. It's just how we glorify him for who he is. In fact, both the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Baptist Catechism call us, as the Word of God does, to glorify the Lord through our praise and through our worship. It's very central to our lives. Even how we live and think on a day-to-day basis should reflect this. It matters to God. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do to the glory of God. You see, with Christ as our God, and with the wisdom and teaching of the apostles, I urge you, beloved, another application perhaps we could take away. Perhaps this one being a meta-narrative over your life. Your life is to glorify God. It should be something you think about and order your life to. Whatever your plans are, goals, and retirement strategy, ask yourself, have I ordered my life to the glory of God? Are my goals his goals for my life? Or are they just simply my goals? I mean, you might not have bad goals from an earthly standard. Do I, in my day-to-day life, seek to glorify God? When our lives are ordered this way, we can take comfort that we, too, honor Jesus as Father, our great and mighty God. But the culture of death denies this. They deny Christ as Lord, and they do not care for, nor do they dwell on, the glory of God. They reject him, and so they deny the Christian faith. Some overtly do so. They reject him, and no surprise, they'll reject your faith. This is why some of your childhood friends or high school friends don't speak to you anymore. I don't know your specific cases, but this happens in friendships. You lose some friends when you actually really begin to follow Jesus. Did you know that some families split over Jesus? Mother against daughter, father against son, according to the word of the Lord. For they reject Jesus as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, insidious is the culture of death, by the way, for it reaches toward the liberal-minded side of Christianity and allows such a person to create for himself. He gets his knife out and he starts carving a Jesus that's kind of suitable for him. You're like, well, I don't like that Jesus, but this Jesus seems okay to me. The religion of the culture of death denies Christ and the Christian faith, but they readily bow down and ask you to do so as well to the God that they have made. This is a word from the culture of death. But in a great act of compassion, our Lord continued and he spoke to them the words we need, which are words of life. We need words of life. Jesus said in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You see, never seeing death is a message of life. It is a message of life. Words of life from the very word of life. I recall reading such words of Jesus some years ago, and I was a bit confounded. I didn't fully understand that at the time, because it seemed to me that everybody who loved Jesus eventually dies. But I had to learn, as we learn over the years, there's a meaning that goes beyond our world by the Lord. In fact, in John 5 again, if you turn to verse 21 there, I'll read a few verses for you. The Lord said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And here's a very important verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Look how he says it. He has passed out of death to life. You see, he's speaking about beyond our world, beyond the physicality of this world. He was not addressing death in the body, so to speak, but rather that even though we die in the body, we do not come into judgment. Instead, we possess eternal life. The very instant we die, our body to the ground, the soul flies to be with Christ. In an instant, we behold his glory. There is no purgatory. I was raised, of course, Roman Catholic. And that was taught quite often, in fact, regularly, purgatory. No other price to pay, for the Lord has paid it in full. Amen. For the papists and for the Pope of Rome, even the new Pope of Rome, to say we must pay for our sins in purgatory is to then say that the atonement of Jesus Christ was insufficient to pay for the debt to redeem our souls. Such heresy is a money-making racket and con that it's always been upon the backs of the people. The Bible rejects such notions. We must not accept errors in the Latin Vulgate on doing penance rather than being penitent. Instead, we must trust in the one from his word who died in our place. Hallelujah. In John 6, later in that chapter, we've referred to this a few times in John 8. Many turned away from Jesus after the discourse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. No doubt a foreshadowing of his death to come and his blood that would be poured out. And then the blessed table that the Lord would set for us, the one that we'll participate in that we do weekly here. He gave this to the church. When many walked away, the Lord turned to his disciples and asked them in verse 67 and 68, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It is the Lord who speaks life. And this life that we currently live is not the beginning and end of all things. We have eternity to look forward to. And though it may seem as though the Lord is contradicting the death we shall all experience, he was taking us to the greater truth that our existence does not cease even a little bit upon our physical death. You in that moment will be more alive than you've ever been alive. in that moment. When we draw our final breath here, we shall behold him in the Spirit there with no delay. And furthermore, we look not only to heaven in the Spirit, but we look also forward to the bodily resurrection of the saints. All of the dead in Christ shall be raised in the manner of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's verse 16, he said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice from the ark as an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." First, amen. Not only shall the dead in Christ rise in the body, but that body will be fit for the new heaven and the new earth that he is establishing for us. We shall bear the image of the man from heaven. That will be upon you. 1 Corinthians 15:49, that is Christ our Lord. Paul taught regarding the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Ah, no more sore knees. No more aching backs or toothaches. No more other awful diseases and things. He said, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Maybe I'm just being silly. Some of my friends who have faced death and actually gone to be on to the Lord, be with the Lord, in our physical limitations, I said, you know, when we get that glorified body, I'd like to go on a race up a mountain with you or something. You know, just kind of exercise that glorified body, however that's going to be, right, for us. Though we die in the body, we shall live on in the Spirit and again in the body because of the resurrection power of Christ. To keep the word of Christ is to love Christ and never come under eternal judgment. This is the word of life that he preached to them that day. However, these unbelieving, believing Jewish people that day, they've already done it. They've already turned away, haven't they? Their words have already sent them down that river, so to speak. And they reply to the Lord with more words of death. Verse 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham?" We'll answer that in a minute, huh? "Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, surely they are the descendants of Abraham. They have that bloodline lineage. Abraham living many, many centuries prior to their day. But obviously, I don't think they can understand the fullness of what Christ has said to them. Abraham, that old saint, was still a created being, created by the one who stood in front of them in the crowd that day. And they thought too of the prophets, but Jesus, he would later lament their condition. Matthew captures this. Matthew 23, 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You were not willing." The same people who had killed the prophets were now poised to strike again. And his words, in the midst of their death words, his words were life-giving words. Words from heaven, greater than the darkness that fueled their passions and even their bloodlusts upon this day. The Lord does have an answer, so let's answer it for their questions about being greater than Abraham. He gives it one way, but we can draw some conclusions. And this idea of who do you make yourself out to be, the first two answers is that yes, yes, he is greater. Yes, he is greater than Abraham and the prophets. To their third question, who do you make yourself out to be? He is their creator. That's who he is. He is greater because he is their creator. That's who he is. The very word that was with God and is God, according to the opening of John's gospel. He is greater because he is creator. John 1:3 tells us all things were made through him. That's Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. So yes, Jesus is greater than Abraham and the prophets because he gave them life. He created them. And I think we ought to dwell much upon that in prayer at times. In prayer, we ought to have much gratitude for Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Lord, through whom all things, including us, each one of us, were made. And this is a prayer application for us in your daily prayer. If you haven't thought of this, that your life was in His hand, that He called you, He formed you, and He brought you into this world, and He has a future eternity for you. I exhort you to pray. And when you pray, give thanks of this life that He's given to you, the one with the very words of life, where the culture of death rejects Him and His word of life. Let us receive His word with gladness. Let us so pray to Him then with a heart filled with gratitude, gladness and gratitude. Now, in this part of Jesus' dialogue, I don't think they're capable of comprehending what's happening here. I don't think they're meant to be at this point, though they should have, based on God's word, recognized Him as Messiah. Yet we know that they were blinded. Why? By their greater desire to be free from Rome when Jesus brought to them freedom from being slaves to sin. And that's why they're upset about it. That's not what we want. That is not what we asked you for, Messiah. But here is how the Lord does answer them and their questions regarding Abraham and the prophets and who He made Himself out to be. Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." You know, I don't think any of us really like people like that who glorify themselves a lot. And that's what they do. I think even on this scale with the Son of God, this is true. "It's my Father, though," He says, "who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God." Sobering, "but you have not known Him." We're talking to Jewish people. "You haven't known Him?" And Jesus says, "I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Oh, the joy of Abraham, longing to see the fulfillment of God's word through the promised seed. John Calvin noticed the absence of joy here, and I think, you know, I don't know if we'd want to be at this party, really, with the joy-sucking crew going on here. But here's how Calvin put it. "He grants to them in words only what He formerly took for them." Jesus grants them that Abraham's their father. Yeah, we get that lineage thing. "But He shows how idle is the objection drawn from the name of Abraham. That he, Abraham, had no other object," said Jesus, "during his whole life than to see my kingdom flourish." This is Calvin's imaginings here. "He longed for me when I was absent. Yet you despise me when I'm present with you." You see, to charge Jesus with his self-glory shows that they have missed their father Abraham's joy of knowing from afar the wondrous works of God and trusting in the promises of Yahweh. Jesus does not need to glorify himself through men as men do and as men seek. And much of our pop culture really is consumed with one's own glorification. It is, in my view, probably another one of the greater, at least attractive qualities we see in our larger culture. When we just go, I don't know about that. Unless your team's winning, of course, in football, then, you know, maybe a little glory is good, right? Okay. "Jesus had no need of man's glory, yet he would be glorified." John 12, 23. Jesus said in that chapter, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And seeing his imminent death, the Lord did not request his Father, "Save me from this, O Father." He did not do that because he knew that through his death he would be glorified and so glorify the Father. And so he prays on that day in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify your name." And his Father replied, and I just a little language issue here. People say God spoke to me today. Like, I don't know what they mean by that, but I will tell you this. I hope you didn't mean audibly out loud, because there's only three times in the New Testament this happens. Here's one of them. "A voice came from heaven," happened in front of the people that were there. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now this, of course, pointed to the death of Christ, whereby the justice of God would be upheld, and so the wrath of God would be satisfied. on our behalf, that God, through the death of his Son, the innocent Lamb of God, would be glorified in this way. Truly, therefore, the words of Jesus in our narrative are perfectly accurate. Only he had known the Father with clarity and unity and power throughout eternity. No man had experienced such a relationship. This is why the Lord can say to them with all certainty, but you have not known him. You don't know him. Though they appealed to Abraham, Jesus has already taught them. You don't know him either. You don't even know Abraham. He lived by faith. He was glad to see my day. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. And then the Lord went on, if you recall, to tell him, by that I mean, you're children of the devil. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to go on public evangelism with Jesus, you know. You get beat up for saying things like that. The devil. I'll briefly suggest to you that while we are all created in the image of God, as his word said, we are not all children of God. Only those who have union with Christ are children of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't wish to dismiss the graces God does and through our church family with unsaved people as he's drawing them or anything like that. You're not his child until you are redeemed and given to Christ. These children of the devil care not that Abraham and the prophets long to see the promised seed of Messiah come to the earth. And so they give one last verbal. I say verbal because they're going to do a nonverbal reply in a minute. You're not even 50 years old yet. And you've seen Abraham? Well, it'd been nearly 2,000 years, hadn't it, had passed since Abraham walked on the earth. And at the surface, we might be able to understand their protests. But their words are truly words of death, showing themselves to be children of the devil and the Lord giving to them words of life. And in our final two verses, as we consider the death and the words of life, that Jesus also spoke with a word of authority, verses 58 and 59. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's the title of this sermon today. The saying of Jesus is a powerful word of authority. In the Gospel of John, there are seven, so to speak, I am statements. I think there are eight of the Lord. And in those statements, the seven, Jesus leads with the phrase, I am, just as he did early in the chapter when he said, I am the light of the world in verse 12. And as mentioned earlier, the phrase, the I am phrase was infuriating when he used it. And that the people recognized it that day because they that's God. How are you using the same phrase that God is using of himself? That's why they kill him. That's why they seek to kill him. Now this I am who I am saying of God, it teaches us more than just saying that. Those are nice words. What does that mean? I am who I am. God in Exodus 3:14 speaking to Moses, go to Egypt and, you know, tell my people this is who sent you. This is who's sending you. It teaches us about the God who exists. A God who reveals himself in Scripture. We learn he exists without a beginning or end. I don't know that I can fully understand that. Everything has a beginning and an end, but not God. He simply is. Before time, space, and matter, God existed in fullness. He is, you see? A mystery, so to speak, to us. He is not made up of anything. We're made. I got fingers and toes. God put that on me. God has no parts. He's not made up of parts like cars are made up of parts. We're made up of parts. These kind of things, but not God. He simply is. And as we consider the I am statements of Jesus, we can be assured that his use of the phrase was quite recognizable by all who heard it, and it inflamed their passions to the point of murder. The I am portion of our phrase here in verse 58 is often considered to be the eighth I am statement of Jesus, where in the other he uses it at the lead of the saying, I am the light of the world. Here it falls at the end, and some scholars for that reason exclude it, saying, well, that's not really the same veracity as these other things. I think that's an unnecessary mistake. Look at what he's saying here. He is saying, I am, and for the greatest clarity, he claims to be one with the Father who existed in all eternity before there was an Abraham, before there were prophets, because he spoke with that authority as the Son of God. And he was claiming to be their creator and using that phrase. This is why they're seeking his death. And a final application for us today, this would be, I think, the fourth one. And be prepared to give a defense of this Jesus is God thing, because that's pretty Christian doctrine right there, right? You need to have this down. And one way you could do this is you could, and by the way, people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I've heard that countless times. Well, every time he said this, he was claiming to be God. And there are other verses outright that we could go to. But if you just looked at these and what he's claiming in the I am statements in this eighth one, I think you would have a solid defense. And if you study that in light of Exodus 3:14 and what Yahweh is saying there, maybe Psalm 110 as well. You could add that in. I'm just thinking out loud here now. And another way to remember this is you go, hey, I forgot all the Bible references. Go to the Nicene Creed. And remember, he is of one substance with the Father. They wrestled with this and set our Christian doctrine from the Word of God. Homoousios. Commit things like this to memory, and then you'll be prepared to give a defense of Jesus as God, the very foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Whether or not the heathen believes this is true is a matter of salvation or judgment to come, whereby people will turn to Christ and live. If they do that, they'll live. Or they will continue in their sins and they will die. That's how they enter into eternity. The mob on this day did as they could only do, as he called them out, children of the devil. What did children of the devil do? He said he was a murderer from the beginning. What do they want to do? They picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. That wasn't nice. They were going to hit him in the head and kill him. That's what they wanted to do. You know, in the law, in Leviticus, it prescribes this. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now, they're believing Jesus is a blasphemer here. That's why they picked up stones to hit him in the head and kill him. But they're out of order. Because even in Leviticus, there had to be a hearing. And there had to be a judgment. Not mob rule and mob mentality. That is not for God's people. And so they prove they're not. Jesus spoke here as one with authority, one that was indeed greater than Abraham and the prophets. And his words were words of life, and they were given and spoken on the authority as the man from heaven, the very Son of God who spoke as his Father commanded him. I guess I have one last application. I thought the last one was. It said he went out of the temple. This is just for our folks who like to engage with others publicly. There's a time to leave. Sometimes things just get a little too hot. Maybe go a couple blocks somewhere else, or that's the end of the day. Things get, you need to know when to be wise with your interactions and people in the gospel. When to be wise with that. And so, in other words, kind of read the room, so to speak, right? People can shift quickly from, let's say, being pleasant to being violent very fast in the public markets. And so I pray that the Lord grant you such wisdom and wisdom if you're so inclined to engage the public. Now, as we come to a close this morning, we've considered a word from the culture of death. And that word leads to spiritual death. There's an abundance of that word in our culture. Think about that. The whole woman's right to choose thing and death and this whole idea. Death. And if someone's old and they're not feeling well, maybe it'd be better to take them to death with a pill than to do this long, drawn-out treatment. There's death everywhere. What we need is a word of life from the author of life. And this is exactly what Jesus brought to the world. The very light of the world preached to them life when he said, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." That is a word of life that calls each of us to abide with his word, to have faith in him, and to keep us, his power to keep us, and so avoid by his power the judgment to come. That second, spiritual death of eternal damnation. Finally, we have a word of authority. Jesus can say what he was saying because he is the Son of God, one in being with the Father, creator of all things that exist, including Abraham, who had lived some 2,000 years before his coming in the flesh. And I pray that we serve him and his cause all the days of our lives. And may it be so with you and with me, beloved. Amen.